Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If things go as planned this morning, our study of this particular letter will come to a close. Of course, please note, I said if things go as planned. That might happen, it might not happen. I think it will happen, but I never can be exactly sure. There's no real need for any kind of review here except to remind you that throughout this second letter, Paul has been preparing the Corinthians for what would be his third visit with them, and he's done so by seeking to clear the air, as it were, with regard to many of the unresolved issues that had been discovered during his previous visits, as well as those things that had been reported to him by others who had gone there and then come back to him. Here in this final chapter, Paul gives them one last warning, as well as some heartfelt words of encouragement ahead of his impending visit. He writes this, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present, the second time. And though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and for not tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." First things first, we want to answer the question of why Paul brought Deuteronomy 19:15 to bear here, insisting that every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Were the Corinthians on trial? Well, in a manner of speaking, they were, not in the way that we tend to believe trials are conducted, but when the Apostle Paul reached out to them, seeking to bring them into compliance with the Word of God that they had heard and understood, he was trying them to see whether they would be obedient or whether that they would remain in disobedience. This is something that we do even as a local church. The word goes forth, people either live according to that word or they choose not to live according to that word. And when people don't live according to that word that's rightly divided and faithfully presented, we have a remedy. Matthew 18:15 and following gives us the remedial steps that we're to take. We call this church discipline. I actually prefer discipleship as opposed to discipline because our aim is not punitive, but restorative, But be that as it may, Jesus has given us these steps to take. And in the second step of discipline outlined there, should a brother or sister refuse to repent, the one making the initial accusation or the one making the initial confrontation is to bring along two or more witnesses. Why? Well, because as Jesus says here, also quoting from Deuteronomy 19:15, every fact was to be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. This is a protective measure intended to ensure that one's own legalism is not injected into the equation, that one is not just using their opinion to go after another person in the body. If a sin that has taken place can be confirmed as legitimate by two or more witnesses, then rest assured this thing has in fact taken place, and the brother or sister who has sinned in that way needs to repent of that and be restored. This process of fair, Christ-directed discipline is actually the basis for what Paul writes in verses 2 and 3 of our text this morning. Let me read it again. He says, I've previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Basically, Paul is wanting the Corinthians to know that continued sin in the local church cannot and will not be tolerated. He also wanted them to understand that this is absolute proof that Christ was speaking through him as a bona fide apostle, and as a demonstration that he, Christ, was working powerfully among them. One of the greatest demonstrations that we have that we are in Christ is when we are willing to call sin, sin. When we're not afraid to call what Christ himself deems sinful, sinful. In the world we live in today, sadly, even in the church, people are very reluctant to call out sin. Why? Well, there's two reasons for this. Number one is they've been conditioned to believe, judge not lest ye be judged. They've been conditioned to believe that we have no right to exercise any type of judgment over anyone else because that's just not politically correct. It's just not kind. It's just not what we do. And secondly, I believe the greater problem is a complete and utter biblical anemia when it comes to understanding what sin actually is. We say, thus saith the Lord, and they say, well, that's just your interpretation. And that reflects that they really don't understand what the Word of God has to say relative to that particular sin. Either that or they're willfully ignorant of what the Word of God has to say about that sin, and they're far more willing to let it continue in the interest of brotherly love and unity than to call it what it is. Brethren, make no mistake about it. Sin has to be taken care of. Sin in the body of Christ is like cancer in the human body. You might be able to ignore it for a time. You might pretend that it doesn't exist. You might downplay it as something else and seek second, third, fourth, fifth opinions. But in the end, if it's real, and you can determine that, if it's real, it will kill you. Sin in the local church that goes on unabated will kill the local church. I've seen it happen time and time and time again. Either that or the church will grow exponentially, becoming filled with people who are likewise ignorant when it comes to the process of dealing with sin. Again, let me just pause here for a little bit longer to say that this is why we do church discipline here at Grace Baptist. Of course, we're not doing so to demonstrate any kind of apostolic authority. Those days are long past. But when we take on the task of disciplining one another, We're showing that Christ is still at work among his people and that he expects us to heed his word in regard to those things. And I recognize that even the subject of church discipline in many, if not most churches today, is taboo. You don't hear about it. Mainly because churches, again, have drifted away from their biblical identity as local bodies of Christ and have become more akin to social gatherings, clubs in which we agree to live and let live, free-spirited, non-judgmental is the atmosphere in most churches today. Listen, nobody likes the prospect of discipline in the body of Christ. It's a painful thing. It can be a very difficult, heart-wrenching process, but it must be done in order to guarantee a regenerate church membership who is worshipful and God-honoring every step of the way. For us to ignore sin in any form is to spell the beginning of the end of our own demise, and we cannot do that. For those of you who may be new to this concept, don't worry. This is not a cause for paranoia. We're not looking over your shoulder at everything you do or say. We're not out to get you. Now, there are some abusive churches where they do practice church discipline in all kinds of unhealthy ways, and you would get the impression that they are out to get you. The legalists in the congregation insist that anything and everything that you do that doesn't comport with their own sensibilities and sensitivities is sin. That's not true. We have liberty in Christ. Paul said, "All things are lawful unto me." He admitted, "Not all things are profitable," and bear in mind, he's discounting what we know to be sin. But he does say, where there's gray areas, so to speak, I'm free in Christ to do a lot more things than the legalists think I am. But I have to recognize that not all those things are profitable simply for the fact that there are weaker brethren among us who will be offended. And if they are, that in itself is a sin. So again, there's a balance that we have to strike in the local church. But when we step out of line, we're going to correct one another. In fact, I would suggest that there are really only three main categories of sin that generally arise to the level of formal church discipline. These include the promotion of serious doctrinal error. We will not abide doctrinal error. This body, this local body of Christ, is not a free-for-all of theological thought. It's just not. Now, that said, you're free to believe whatever crazy doctrines you want to believe. Just don't promote them. What does that mean? You're saying I can't talk about them among the other members of the church? That's exactly what I'm saying. Keep it to yourself. If you want to be a theological freak show, that's your prerogative. But you're not going to be allowed to infect those who are taught from the rightly divided word of God. Remember, it's your pastors who will give an account for how we governed or shepherded the sheep placed into our care. We'll be given double responsibility as well as double honor for the way that we handle God's word. This is why we're so transparent. We allow you to come to us. If you have questions, concerns, if you want to disagree with us, just come to us. And hopefully, and this has been a wonderful thing over my 36 years in the pastoral ministry, I've always been able to work those things out. Now, working those things out means sometimes people have to head for the door. And that's okay, too. Let the truth be the truth. So help us, God. We will attempt to maintain purity in terms of doctrine in this place. The second category is sins that threaten church unity of any kind. If you're of the mind that you want to come in, infiltrate our ranks, peel off enough of our members so that you can go do something else somewhere else, don't think that. It will not work. It will not work for you. anything that threatens church unity is really an assault against Christ himself, who has knit us together and who keeps us together in this unity on the basis of the things we believe and how strongly we believe them. Thirdly, sins that concern purity. We cannot allow impurity to infect us. This means that women, if you dress immodestly, men, if you dress immodestly, you'll be called out on that. That doesn't include babies. Sorry about that. Babies, you can dress immodestly. Marital infidelity. Cannot allow it. Why? Because even that has an infectious sort of spirit, as those engaged in it seek to defend themselves as opposed to repenting and being restored to the body. There's all kinds of things that will result in formal church discipline. But even where those sins are committed, most of them can and should be handled at what level? At the first level. If you find a brother overtaken in a fault, you go to them, and if they repent, you've won your brother back. And then reconciliation and restoration can begin to take place. It's a beautiful thing. I've always said that 99% of all cases of church discipline that have gone on in this church, I don't know anything about. Why? Because you guys are keeping one another in check. You guys are lovingly going to one another. Brother, sister, I think you're overtaken here in a fault. And they say, oh, I'm so sorry. I don't know what happened. I fell. Thank you for pointing this out. I repent of that. And then nary a word's ever said about it again. Now it can rise to the level of the second stage, where two or three are to go to them, and then so that on the account of two or three witnesses, this thing can be established as being legitimate. Even in those cases, we're not made aware. It's only that third level. It's only when we're told to tell it to the church that we're actually involved as pastors. And those things, thankfully, are very rare. Very rare. But we will take care of those things when elevated to that level. Again, such measures are evidence of the Lord working powerfully in our midst to ensure that we are believing and behaving in a manner that's consistent with His Word. And when undertaken, I don't care what step it is or what step it goes to, discipline must be carried out fairly. This is what Paul's relating to the Corinthians. He sums it up in verse 4. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, and yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. So let's dig a little deeper into what this actually means. First, Paul notes that Jesus was crucified because of weakness. Now, what does that mean exactly? I've said it before, I'll say it again. In today's culture, weakness is seen as a negative. Can't get around it, especially with regard to men. Men, we're not supposed to be weak. We are to be strong. We are to be providers. We are to be hunters and gatherers. We are to be protectors of our wives and children. And that is a purely biblical concept. But don't let that overshadow the value of real weakness when weakness actually counts for something. When Jesus came to this earth as the Word of God made flesh, he didn't come in demonstration of his omnipotence. He could have come that way, could he have not? He could have come in as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he chose to come in as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He even set aside his prerogative to use his full divinity so that he could be the perfect representative of those he came to save. Had Jesus not been willing to humble himself in this way, no power in heaven or on earth could have nailed him to a cross and killed him. It couldn't have happened. And you see this demonstrated in a few places in Scripture where Jesus' time had not yet come. They're threatening to stone him. They're threatening to back him off the edge of a cliff. And what does he do? In a pure demonstration of his omnipotence, he just walks right through them. Or when they say, you know, are you the one we're looking for? I am. And they all just fall like bowling pins. That's pure omnipotence on display. And yet, Jesus humbled himself and became weak so that we would actually see his true strength, which is his ability to raise us all from the dead. You'll recall Jesus' admission of weakness in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Remember what he said there? Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Because if you don't, I'm coming down on you like a ton of bricks. If you don't, I'll kill you where you stand." Is that what he said? No. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Aren't you grateful that his burden is light? Aren't you grateful that when the Lord saves you, you are given a demonstration not of his power in that moment. It's there. But you're able to rest in the lightness of the burden compared to the burden you bore before you were saved. Christ places on us a delightful burden. We love to carry it. Why? Because we're carrying it in his power. We're carrying it for his name's sake. We're carrying it because he has relieved us from so great a burden. It's only when we've been saved that we understand what burden we were carrying. People talk about having the weight of the world on their shoulders. You realize if you're unsaved here this morning, you have just that occurring in your life. Without Christ's intervention, without his placing on you, replacing the weight of the world with a burden that is light, you have no real hope. And the fact that you have no real hope is part of the burden that you bear. But again, you can only see that in retrospect. When the Lord saves you, only then are you truly thankful for what he has saved you from. In spite of the fact that Jesus became weak in order to serve as God's Lamb of salvation, however, he did on occasion, besides walking through people and making them fall down like bowling pins, he did show forth his omnipotence and his divinity in the miracles that he performed. Right? Who else but God could do these things? In fact, he even spoke in a way that demonstrated his omnipotent divinity. Remember when Nicodemus met him in the garden? What was Nicodemus's first statement to him? "No one can say the things that you've been saying unless God be with him." They would say the same thing about his miraculous ministry. No one can do the things you're doing except God himself. And of course, the Pharisees said, and probably the demons. But those who were faithful, those who understood by grace who Jesus was exactly, understood that the source of his miracles was God himself. And don't miss what he said back in John 10, verses 17 and 18. You know, again, a lot of times we get the idea that Jesus was a willing victim of his own crucifixion. That God arranged things, the Father arranged things in eternity past that would make Jesus have to sacrifice himself for those whom God had elected before the foundation of the world. It's not that way at all. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." Now, the wording there in the English is not nearly as impressive as it is in the original language. This is Jesus's admission that he himself is laying down himself so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Talk about he and the Father being one. That's the purest demonstration of that we have. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So, which is it? Did the Father put him to death, or did he lay down his own life? Yes. Well, I don't understand that. You don't understand that because it's shrouded in Trinitarian language, which proves the fact that he and the Father are, in fact, one. That's why he said to Philip, Philip, have you not been with us long enough to realize that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? We're one and the same. Now, certainly, different personages within the triune Godhead. Well, Pastor, take a few minutes and explain that. No. I can't any more than you can. So when Paul writes here in verse 4 of our text that Jesus was crucified because of weakness and yet lives because of the power of God, his own power to be exact, he wants the Corinthians to understand that in like manner, although Paul and his companions were weak in Christ, they were nonetheless operating according to his power when dealing with them. Homer Kent makes a good observation here. He says, if it bothered the Corinthians that Paul did not always behave as a powerful authoritarian leader, let them remember that Christ also had displayed this combination of weakness and strength. He had shown weakness by human estimation when he submitted meekly to his enemies without violence or retaliation and endured the humiliation of crucifixion. That was not the whole story, however, for he was also resurrected by the power of God, showing that his weakness was not permanent nor degrading. He willingly laid himself down. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords took the punishment that was due you and me on himself. Can you imagine? No, you can't. That's why there's a song written about that. I can only imagine. Because that's all you can do. There's no way for us to fully grasp the significance or the blessedness of that transfer. Christ placing himself in harm's way for you so that you would not be harmed by the wrath of God. In short, Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand that unlike the powerless, feckless, false teachers claiming to be superior to Paul in every way, they lacked the most important thing that distinguished Paul from them. While they operated on their own power, Paul was coming to the Corinthians in the power of Christ. He says, I've been given the authority of Christ himself. I'm coming to you in that power. This is why it appears odd to the false teachers, because they know nothing of this power. They don't recognize this power, even when it's on display. So what should they all commit themselves to as they prepare for Paul's visit? What was their only appropriate response to understanding that Paul's coming to them in the power of Christ and not his own power, blowing to smithereens the claims of the false teachers around them? What should be their response? How could they ensure that they would not be the targets for the discipline that Paul would apply when he came? Verse 5. He says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? And there it is, one of the most troubling passages in the entirety of Scripture for so many who have been conditioned to accept the fact that, well, I walked an aisle. I said a prayer at a point in time, and that prayer is as good as the day I made it. It doesn't matter how I've chosen to live my life. It doesn't matter who I am today, in or out of Christ. What matters most is I said that prayer. And I remember being told by my independent fundamental Baptist preacher when I got saved. He said, he even wrote it in the Bible that he gave me. Today is the day of your salvation. Henceforth, let no man ever call into question the validity of your salvation. The most reckless, foolish thing he could have ever written in anyone's Bible. Why? Because we are repeatedly told throughout the scriptures to examine ourselves. We're not to live in a constant state of fear and paranoia. That's not the point. But we are to examine ourselves. I believe second to Satan's lie to Eve in the garden, the lie that we should never question our salvation is probably one of Satan's greatest deceptions. Now you need to hear me on this, because it's really important. Salvation is forever. Jesus says as much. If you want just one chapter to go to John chapter 6. You'll see there that all whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. Read Romans 8, the whole of it. Romans 8, 1, as I like to say, starts with no condemnation. Romans 8, 38 and 39 end with no separation. We are secure in Christ. We always will be. We always have been. Guess what? You've been secure in Christ since before the foundation of the world. You just didn't know it until the day of your salvation. We are eternally secure, but the question is whether or not we've actually been redeemed, or if we might be relying on something we did instead of something he has done in and through us by way of his indwelling Holy Spirit. Remember, genuine salvation will always result in the fruit or the outworking of the Holy Spirit being evident in our lives. This is called progressive sanctification, ongoing sanctification. You, as a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, and he will if you are his, then you will show forth the fruit. Your life will demonstrate that you're different from everyone around you. Your life will demonstrate that you're no longer a citizen of the world, you're a citizen of heaven. Your life will demonstrate that God is even now working in you to accomplish his divine purposes. And anybody who suggests that that's not necessary, that that's not true, is blind. Anybody who insists, I'm going to say it. Those in the so-called free grace movement who insist that we can be saved and never show forth any fruit from that, they are demonic and reprobate. Why? Because an apple tree bears apples. A peach tree bears peaches. A child of God tree planted, grafted into the root that is Jesus Christ himself will bear forth fruit. This is exactly what James is talking about. Don't take it from me. What did James say? James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you'll recall there, verse 26, he sums it up. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And again, let me just caution you who are new to this kind of thinking. Works do not bring about faith. Works are the byproducts of faith. You can't do anything for God to bestow his grace on you in salvation. He bestows his grace, and then you begin doing things that honor and glorify him throughout your life. Anyone who claims to have been born again by the grace of God will, by that same sanctifying grace, live in such a way as to validate their claim. This is why Paul writes, test yourselves. Look, if what I'm saying is not true, what good is a test? Right? Anybody here ever taken a course in the Welsh language? Do we have any Welsh speakers here? No? Would you say it would be absurd and bizarre of me to get you in a room and give you a test in Welsh? course you would, right? Why? I've never experienced Welsh in my life. I've never spoken a word of Welsh. But is it not reasonable if you claim to have experienced this infusion of knowledge concerning the Welsh language that you should be able to pass any test? Absolutely. Same thing's true of believers. If you've known the grace of God in salvation, if the Holy Spirit rests in you, I don't care what stage of sanctification you might be at, you can pass the test. And guess what? It's not a doctrinal test. It's not a theological exam. It's just, do you possess the evidence of the inworking of the Holy Spirit or do you not? Are you showing forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit or are you not? And if you're not, you have no claim to the title of Christian. And I know a lot of people are thinking that's just insensitive. I don't care. Why? Because it's truth. Let me caveat this too. Somebody cornered me not long ago. When you say you don't care, it doesn't mean you don't care. I care deeply for every one of you. I don't care about theological doctrinal foolishness. You're either a child of God or you're not. It's as simple as that. James Oliver Buswell. Have no idea who he is, but I just stumbled on this in some forum, somewhere. He said, so long as a professing Christian is in the state of carnality, you've heard of the carnal Christian? A lie from the deepest, darkest pit of hell. As long as a professing Christian is in the state of carnality, no pastor, no Christian friend has the slightest ground for holding that this carnal person has ever been regenerated. If you're living like an unbeliever, I have doubts as to whether you're a believer. Sue me. We are not to judge in the sense of pronouncing eternal destiny. Fair enough. Right? God's judgments are inscrutable. Nevertheless, it is a pastor's duty to counsel such a person. You do not give evidence of being in a regenerate state. You must remember Paul's warning. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? You are not reprobate, are you? That's a legitimate question, not just for pastors, but for each other. When you do something that causes me to wonder whether the Holy Spirit's even there, I have no problem coming to you and saying, brother, it doesn't appear as though you're one of us. Now, what's that going to do to the genuine brother or sister in Christ? Immediately, they're going to examine themselves. Whoa, wait. Nothing would strike more terror in my heart than to have one of you come to me and say, I don't believe you're a believer because of A, B, or C. My immediate response is not going to be sanctimonious indignation. If you're genuinely serious, if you think that's true of me, my immediate response is going to be terror and dread. My immediate response is going to be to say, Lord, please don't let that be so. Please reassure me that I am yours and you are mine. And again, there are many who have been told, don't let anyone call into question your salvation. We're told to be judges, not only of ourselves, but of others. Judge not lest ye be judged. You realize that's taken wildly out of context. How can Jesus say that and then give the analogy of the fig tree? If it doesn't bear fruit, it withers up and dies. Right? How can he say that we're to look for those telltale signs that we're in good company if we're not discerning about such things? We're not to doubt our salvation. Because we don't believe God's able to save us. In other words, our doubt doesn't stem from anything relative to God's promises that all who come to Him will, in fact, be saved for eternity. Our healthy doubt should come from a fair assessment of ourselves. Do you ever assess yourself? Do you ever examine yourself? Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning those who had partaken of the Lord's table unworthily. He says that because of that, many became sick and many slept, many died. And then what does he follow that up with? Therefore, examine yourselves. Make sure that when you come, you're coming with the right spirit, the right attitude. Make sure that you know you're one of his. A healthy sense of doubt doesn't result in our abandoning our faith, but in our seeking to draw closer to the Lord and grow in Christ-likeness. As I thought about this, as I was studying this, I came across a quote by William Wilberforce. If you're not familiar with who William Wilberforce was, William Wilberforce is the man responsible for basically single-handedly abolishing slavery in England. William Wilberforce was a tour de force, no pun intended, when it came to his faith. He wrote in his journal, you might expect someone like William Wilberforce to be at the epitome of sanctification. You might say, well, this is a man who had it all figured out. This is a man known far and wide, a very vocal man who made really meaningful changes in the world in which he lived, a man who demonstrated all of these fruits for his all of his adult life as a believer. But listen to what he wrote in his journal. And this was fairly late in his life. It pleased God to give me this morning an affecting sense of my own sinfulness and a determination to live henceforth by his grace more to his glory. I was cold at first. That would be our natural response. Lord, surely I'm not as bad as you say I am. There is a coldness there. I was cold at first, yet moved afterwards by a sense of heavenly things and determined to go to the important work of self-examination and to set about a thorough change. Henceforth, I purpose by God's grace to employ my faculties and powers more to his glory. To live a godly, diligent, useful, self-denying life. I know my own weakness, and I trust God alone for strength. How many of you are willing to pray that same prayer? Pray that God would give you the strength, the spiritual fortitude to go from one day to the next in this drab, dreary, tasteless world. This is what Paul's urging the Corinthians to do. He's simply wanting them, as Peter would later write in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, to be diligent to make their calling and election sure. Nothing wrong with that. Or as Paul would write to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You notice how the modern gospel is just the opposite? You don't need to work anything out. God's already done it all, which is true. But that means you just get off scot-free no matter how you decide to live your life. Just continue living that way because no one should ever call into question your salvation. Look, we should call into question our own salvation, if only for the fact that it's so wonderful. One good reason to question your salvation and to work your salvation out with fear and trembling is to realize that you're not worth it. The remainder of our day should be employed in wondering over this. I'm not worth it. So why, oh why, Lord, would you save me? We just sang about that, did we not? Prone to wander. God, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And what's our response? Here's my heart. Take it for your own. Take it and seal it for your courts above. Now, the reality is, if you're in Christ, he's already done that. But being encased in these bodies of death, we still have a long way to go before the truth here ever reaches its way here. And I would say that won't happen until glory, at least fully. You'll recall David's prayer in Psalm 26, 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trust in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. David would never have prayed that prayer had he not first examined himself. He couldn't have prayed that prayer had he not examined himself first. Why? Because he saw something yet deficient in him, something that needed addressing. As Bishop Hopkins noted, he said, if your state be good, searching into it will give you that comfort for it. If your state be bad, searching into it cannot make it worse. Nay, it's the only way to make it better, for conversion begins with conviction. And I would say conversion continues with conviction. According to Paul, the surest way of knowing whether or not Christ is in us is whether or not we pass the test of self-examination. Moving on to verse 6. But I trust that you'll realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. In other words, you need to know that we're not asking you to do anything that we ourselves have not done first. We've tested ourselves, and we have indeed passed the test. Some of you might be wondering at this point what this test looks like. And I have to be honest, there's no single test. Remember how your teachers would distribute tests and every one of them were different so that you couldn't copy from your neighbor? I suspect that's why God doesn't give us one test. There's a multitude of tests. But if you want a good test from Scripture, I would invite you to go to 1 John. Now, I'm not going to recite all these verses, but in 1 John, and I got this years and years and years, I don't even know where I got this. Maybe I got it from my own study. I don't know. So if you came up with this list of 12 steps to self-inspection or self-examination, I'm giving you credit for that now. I don't know where it came from. I'm going to ask you 12 questions that are brought out in 1 John. I'll give you the references so you can go look at them later. But let me just ask these questions and let's see who passes the test. Okay? Number one, do you enjoy having fellowship with Christ and His redeemed people? That's in 1 John 1:3. 1 John 1:3. Do you enjoy having fellowship with Christ and His redeemed people? Sadly, even some among us this morning would classify what we're doing here as anything but enjoyable. You've been dragged here by a family member, a parent. You don't want to be here to begin with. I'm not enjoying this. You may have failed because the people of God enjoy being together. This is why we're told there in Hebrews 10:23-25, right? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. But as you see the day drawing near, stir one another up to love and good works. You can't stir a pot that you're not standing in front of. You can't stir one another up if you're not here to do the stirring. Then he goes on in verse 26 to say, well, for those who go on sinning willfully, in the context, he's talking about the willful sin of forsaking yourselves from the assembly. He said, for those who go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but the fearful expectation of judgment. Why? Because if you fail at that most fundamental point, chances are you failed the rest. Well, that's scary. It should be. It's intended to be. Number two, would people say you walk in the light or walk in the darkness? 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. Would people say that you walk in light or walk in the darkness? We are, by definition, children of light. Jesus said that we are salt and light. And we're salt and light because we live in a tasteless and dark world. If you're not salt and light, if you're not walking in the light, then again, chances are you failed the test. Number three, do you admit and confess your sin? 1 John 1:8. That's an easy one. When you have messed up, do you confess that to the Lord? Or do you just let it go as long as no one else knows about it? Number four, are you obedient to God's word? That's in 1 John 2, 3 through 5. I would dare say the best answer we can give to that is sometimes yes, sometimes no. But the real question is, does it bother you? Does it hurt you that you're not as obedient to God's word as you know you should be? That's part of the test. 1 John 2:15, does your life indicate you love God rather than the world? That's question number five. Do you have so much of the world's stink on you that you love it more than you love the Lord, who has redeemed you out of the world? It's a good question. Now, how do I know if I've got the world's stink on me? Well, you just need to go find a legalist. No, don't do that. You just need to align yourself with those, you know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't run with girls who do. I mean, no. You just need to ask the Lord like David did. Lord, you alone can vindicate me anyway. Please do that. Examine me to see if there's any hurtful way in me. Examine me to see if I love the world a little too much. Number six, is your life characterized by doing what is right? 1 John 2:29. Do you make a settled intention every day to do what's right? Or is your prayer that I can do what I want to do as long as I get away with it? I can cheat as long as nobody's looking. I can lie as long as no one knows I'm lying. I can steal as long as no one knows that's what I'm doing. That's a test of the Christian. Are you intent on doing what's right? And don't say, I don't really know what's right. I don't. You do. You do. Number seven, do you seek to maintain a pure life? 1 John 3:3. Are you intent on maintaining purity in your life? Men, when you scan the internet in your research, hopefully, of the Word of God, and you stumble upon things that you shouldn't be looking at, do you look and linger? Or do you avert your gaze, having made a covenant with your eyes that God demands purity from us? You live in San Antonio. I mean, you can't swing a dead cat. That would be lost on so many of you. You can't go anywhere without seeing things you shouldn't be seeing. And the question is, how quick do you avert your gaze and turn it back to Christ? Number eight, do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? 1 John 3:5 through 6. It's important. Let me just give you a little bit of comfort here. Oftentimes, this is not as easily seen by you as it is by others. Don't be afraid to ask others who have known you for any length of time, how am I doing? How do you perceive me as doing? Better yet, when you perceive that someone's not doing well, go to them and ask them, how are you doing? How's your time in the Word? How attentive have you been to the preaching? How routine have you been in your attendance? All those are very important questions. Are you getting better as time progresses? Number nine, 1 John 3:14. Do you demonstrate love for other Christians? Yeah, well, all right, some. That's not the question. You're to love the brethren. If Jesus said that you're to love even your enemies, how much more does that amplify the love that you should have for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love them? I can tell you right now that you don't. Not as much as you should. Now, I'm going to ask for a show of hands. But how many of you have communicated with Irma, who's been sick for a long time? Whenever something happens in this body, how quick are you to rally around that person, the victim of that particular sin, and restore them back to health? Even the one committing the sin, how quick are you to go to them and remind them, although I disapprove of what you've done, I still love you with the love of Christ? Do you really love the brethren? Number 10, 1 John 3:18 and 19. Do you walk the walk versus just talking the talk? We can all talk the talk, right? We can all talk the talk, but are you walking the walk? 1 John 3:21. Do you maintain a clear conscience? How's your conscience? Here's what I found. Oh, Siri's telling me what her conscience isn't like. It's a good question, but it must be answered with the understanding that your conscience is either going to be directed by the devil himself or by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Are you obedient to your conscience as the Holy Spirit informs you, convicts you of the sins that you're engaging in? Finally, 1 John 5:4. Do you experience victory in your Christian walk? If you're not routinely experiencing victory over this sin or that sin, you're not growing. And if you're not growing, you have every reason to believe that you might not pass the test, right? Just these 12 things alone. Our brother Ian's reading a book by Matthew Mead called The Almost Christian Discovered. I don't recommend that book to anybody. Why? Because I don't really trust that it won't destroy your faith. I'll go ahead and get it. It's so good in outlining these various things. And it'll have you either doing one of two things. Either abandoning your faith altogether because you just can't live up to what the Lord demands of us. Or it'll have you crying out to God to make you more like Christ. That question alone, would you rather abandon your faith or cry out to God to make you more like Christ? That's a test in and of itself. Again, this is not the test that Paul's referring to here, but it's a really good one nonetheless. Moving on to verses 7 and 8. Paul continues writing, "Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, that not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what's right, even though we may appear unapproved." In other words, if you believe the lies of the false teachers, we may seem to be unapproved by you. We don't care. That's not our motive here. He says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth." He's saying, look, we pray that you don't ignore or refuse our corrective teaching in this regard, not just because it'll benefit us, but we want you to do what's right, even if it appears to you that we've not passed the test. The truth is the truth, and nobody can change that. So follow us, even if you don't feel like we are the ones to follow, because we're following Christ. The truth is the truth. Paul continues in verse 9, "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for you to be made complete." The wording here is a little clunky in the English, so let me see if I can give you a better sense of what Paul's saying. In effect, Paul's saying, even if we sometimes seem weak, which remember, this is what the false teachers love to leverage against Paul and his companions. They're weak and ineffective. He says, even if we've seemed weak, if our weakness results in helping you to be strong, that's okay. In fact, that's what we're praying for you, that you would be made complete in your faith. Kent Hughes noted here, Paul longs to see them fully integrated in the communion of the church as their proper sphere of life and function, harmoniously and fruitfully articulated as members together in the body of Christ. The active force of the Greek noun which Paul uses here is brought out by the rendering perfecting in our English version. The word denotes a correct articulating of limbs and joints in the body, a resetting of what has been broken and dislocated. I talked about that this morning, that reconciliation that takes place, and hence a restoration of harmonious and efficient functioning. It carries no suggestion of what is known theologically as perfectionism. Paul's not promoting perfectionism. Why? Because you can't achieve that. Nobody in this room will ever be perfect, except in glory, when we realize the fullness of our salvation. This side of glory, though, each one of us are at varying stages of our sanctification. And we're all striving, heading in one direction, rowing in one direction, racing in one direction for the prize. And what does Paul say the prize is? The upward call of Christ. We'll never be perfect. No matter what the Wesleyans might maintain, John and Charles Wesley were both promoted the idea of perfectionism, this side of glory. And I have to admit that it did have a sanctifying effect on many, but it had just the opposite effect on many more. Realizing they couldn't become perfect, many of them abandoned the faith altogether. Now, that's not to say they were once saved and then not saved. Many of them ended up in good churches, where they were taught that perfectionism was a lie, unachievable. But we should strive for that nonetheless, right? Are we not commanded? God says, be perfect as I am perfect. It's a goal, folks, not a reality. In other words, we're running a race that we have no idea where the finish line is. Your finish line might be today. When God waves that checkered flag, so to speak, and you enter into glory. For some of you young folks who have a whole life ahead of you, it might be today as well. Accidents happen. Providence happens. So we have no idea where that finish line is. But we should all run with every fiber of our strength to ensure that we cross in a well-configured way. We want to be complete, and that will happen by His glory, or by His grace and for His glory. Paul continues in verse 10. He says, for this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and for not tearing down. Parents, you know this kind of discipline instinctively, don't you? I do want a show of hands. How many of you parents have ever gone on an errand and you've left your dearly beloved children behind and you say, look, your room's a mess. I'm going to the store. I'm going to run an errand. And when I get back, your room had better be clean. Or else. Kids have no idea what the or else is. They have a pretty good idea. It's either a spanking or grounding or something unpleasant. But nevertheless, we as parents do the same thing. Paul's doing the same thing here. And here's the thing. Even while we as parents are off on our little journey, are we not praying? Children, this is something you don't know. We pray for your obedience. We hate like everything to discipline you. It rips our heart out every time we have to do so. So you children understand, you're being prayed for more than you can imagine. We're praying fervently that God would grant you the obedience so that instead of receiving punishment from your parents, you receive praise. And here's the thing, parents, when you come home and that room is cleaned up, it doesn't have to be perfect. If they've made a genuine effort in cleaning that room up, what should be your automatic response? Thank you. Praise God for your obedience. Now let's talk about how you can do better. That's discipleship of your children. Don't you dare walk in that house and see that they've done a good job and act as if nothing's happened. I'm not going to praise them because I told them to do it or else. Of course they're going to do it. Thank the Lord He doesn't do us that way. Do you realize that as a servant of Christ, one day you're going to stand before him and you hope beyond hope to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Your children are no less important. They need your praise instead of you barking orders at them. They need for you to show them that you're in it with them and you're in it to win it. This is what Paul's doing. He's being a cheerleader for the Corinthians. I know you can do these things. Don't make me come there with anger. Don't make me come there with sternness. My prayer is that I'd be able to come there and we'd be able to rejoice and break bread together and celebrate all of our victories in Christ. Why would he do that? Well, because his authority was to build up and not tear down. You realize that's the same authority given to pastors today. Our ministry is not to tear you down. I know it may sound like that sometimes. But it's like going to basic training. They have to tear you down before they can begin to build you up. You have to realize certain things about yourself before you're ever inclined to change those things. Amen? But our ministry on the whole is building you up. And this is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4. Go ahead and turn there. I've quoted this often enough, but I want you to read it while I want you to hear it and read it while I read it. In Ephesians 4, verse 11. Paul writes, "And he," that is Jesus, "gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." For what purpose? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." The Apostle Paul builds us up. The pastors who study what God has written in his word use that word to build you up. Why? So that you can then build one another up. Until what? Till we all reach Christ-like status. Well, that's never going to happen. So what, we take our marbles and go home? No, we're not ever going to reach full Christ-likeness this side of glory, but guess what? We're going to die trying. And we're going to die trying to instill that in one another. Instead of allowing things to fester to the point where Paul's severe intervention would be required, he wanted them to do whatever self-examination was necessary and to correct their sin issues before he arrived so that he wouldn't have to do that. That's your pastor's prayer for you. To use a worldly phrase that I don't often use anymore, it's certainly appropriate. Check yourselves before you wreck yourselves. And be checking each other. Because we don't want to see it go to that next level. We want to see a building up of the body, not a tearing down of the body. Paul closes this second letter by saying, "Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss." That's cultural, guys. Don't be walking around, "Kiss my wife and you're liable to get a knuckle sandwich." Just kidding. It'll be from her. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Does that need any elaboration? It's fairly simple, is it not? Simple to say. Far less simple to enact. My constant prayer and plea for everyone in this church is that we might live accordingly. Might the Lord be pleased to make it so. Let's close in a word of prayer.